If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, as we continue our series, our journey through Mark's gospel together. You know, over the last couple of weeks, Mark has been especially hitting home the idea that Jesus' power is totally unmatched. We saw that at the end of Mark chapter 4 when Jesus calmed the storm, that Jesus can speak and nature will obey him. We saw that even last week as we looked at the man who was possessed by the legion of demons, that as soon as they see Jesus, they run up in full surrender mode because they know Jesus has power and authority over them. And one thing that we've also been seeing as Jesus has been working in power in these areas, fear has been a common response, right? The disciples, after Jesus calms the storm, are more afraid of Jesus in that moment than they were of the storm a few moments earlier. We know that the people in the Gerasenes region that we read about last week were more afraid of Jesus than they were the demon-possessed man that they couldn't control. Yet in all those stories, again, we see this intersection of fear and what faith is, right? Jesus is calling his disciples into greater faith, right? We see the man who was cured from his demon possession comes back in faith saying, I want to be with Jesus. And then he goes and makes Jesus known. And that little through line is going to continue into our passage here this morning, the intersection of Jesus's power, fear, and faith once more. In our story this morning that we're going to see, it's really two stories. We're going to see that because, if we're going to boil it down to the main idea, it's this. We're going to see that because Jesus is the sovereign Lord over sickness and death, we can have faith that Jesus will both restore and resurrect. It's kind of the main idea of this section, that because Jesus is the sovereign Lord over sickness and death, we can have faith that Jesus will both restore and resurrect. We'll unpack that as we walk through this passage here together. But before we do that, let me go to the Lord in prayer as we turn to his word together. Father, as always, we are grateful for this time to be in your word. And we just ask that you would be with us in this time, that you would show us more of yourself. And Lord, we know apart from your spirit, we can't rightly understand these things. We know we can't rightly apply them to our own lives. So we ask that your spirit be working in our hearts and in our minds to rightly understand what's in your word here, and that you'd help us to rightly apply it to our lives as well. So we ask that you would meet us in this moment, Lord, and draw our hearts and our eyes up towards you. It's your son's name we ask all these things. Amen. So we begin Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, and we're going to read through the rest of this chapter here. It says, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live. And Jesus went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus turned to the ruler of the synagogue, turned to Jairus and said, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Again, our first main point this morning is this: we can have faith that Jesus will restore. We can have faith that Jesus will restore. So after the events, you know, we saw last week in the region of the Gerasenes with the demon-possessed man, Jesus comes back to the other side, probably back to the town of Capernaum. And verse 21 says that when he gets there, there's already a great crowd that is waiting for him. Again, Jesus, just in this 48-hour time window, just seems to not be able to catch a break here. And so it seems, once again, Jesus is teaching the crowds by the sea. But once again, this was not just an ordinary day of teaching for Jesus. Mark tells us as he was teaching on this particular day, there was a man who came to seek him out. This man, Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, which means he wasn't like a rabbi or a scribe, but he'd be like a degree lower than that. And he comes to Jesus and he falls down before him and it says he implored Jesus earnestly to come with him and heal his daughter. Here we see kind of almost a repeat of what we saw last week, where the demon-possessed man came and fell before Jesus and was begging with him. And that's what we see here again. This man comes before Jesus and implored him earnestly. Is that same word for beg. But in this moment, Jairus isn't surrendering like Legion. Jairus is coming to Jesus in desperation. And here he's demonstrating a level of faith in Jesus. Right? He knows he's had previous experience with Jesus, and so he knows, man, if Jesus would just come and lay his hands on my daughter, she would be made well and live. So in this moment of desperation, he turns to Jesus, will you come? And Jesus says, okay, yeah, I'll come with you. But as they go, the crowds begin to follow with them. The great crowd is so large that Mark tells us that everyone thronged about. There's a good English vocab word for us. In other words, they're just kind of like, it's so tightly packed, that they're kind of, they're bumping into each other as they walk. I've been to a few concerts. I've never been in the mosh pit, but it might have been something kind of like that. If you look at the front where everyone's just is jam-packed, jumping around, clapping, doing whatever. This isn't a concert, but it's probably something like that, where there's so many people, and they're bumping around each other and things like that. And that's important because there's a particular woman in this crowd who wishes to remain anonymous. Right, like the demon-possessed man that we saw last week, this woman also has suffered greatly in her life. Right, Mark tells us that she's had a discharge of blood for the last 12 years. This is likely a menstrual bleeding. And that's a long time to be suffering with that physically. But on top of just the physical suffering aspect of that as well, there was a social suffering that she was experiencing as well. In the Old Testament law, menstrual bleeding rendered a woman unclean. Now, as a reminder, unclean does not always equal sinful, just means not fit for right worship, which means that she wasn't allowed to participate in the worship of the people because she had this disease. And on top of that, if she came into contact with other people, those people would also be made unclean. Hence, she was pushed out, asked to stay away from everybody because nobody wanted to be made unclean. So not only has she physically suffered this illness for 12 years, she's also been on the outskirts of society for 12 years. But if that's not bad enough, also she's been seeking for a cure but has found none. Like Jairus, she is also desperate. Right? She's been going to the doctors over the years, seeking to find relief, seeking to find a remedy for her illness. But nothing was working. In fact, it says that her condition had not gotten better, but in fact, gotten even worse. And on top of that, it was an expensive endeavor, right? We can imagine healthcare costs today, trying to pay off medical bills for 12 years. You can imagine this woman was in a similar position, right? She had spent all that she had had and was found to be no better. Again, like the demon-possessed man, from a human perspective, this is a hopeless case. There's no way to fix her problem. She's just doomed the way that she is, so it seems. But then she hears about Jesus. And she finds out, hey, that Jesus guy who's been healing people is nearby. So what does she do? Look at verse 27. She heard the reports about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I even touch his garments, I will be made well. Notice the progression of action. She hears of Jesus. She then goes to Jesus, and then she touches Jesus. She touches his garment, believing, okay, if I could just touch that, then I would be healed. As verse 29 says, immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. 12 long years of suffering cured in an instant. What relief. What peace she probably experienced. What joy she probably had in this moment. Like, it's finally gone. I'm made well. I'm healed. All these things. Until she hears Jesus' words. Who touched my garments? Joy, I'm sure, eluded her, or left her in that moment, right? I'm sure her stomach dropped in this moment because she was trying to stay out of the spotlight, right? She wanted to get her healing and then dip out before anyone knew that she was there. And according to the law, she was not supposed to be there. Yet here's Jesus, the man who just healed her, asking, "Who touched my garments?" Jesus is now looking for her. What's he going to do? I think the disciples are kind of funny in this moment, right? Jesus asks that question, and in verse 31, they say this. They say, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" In other words, Jesus, are you serious? Like, everybody's thronging about you. Dude, like, everybody's touching you. How could you ask the question, "Who touched me?" Right? Everybody. And the disciples are probably thinking, like, "Hey, dude, Jairus' daughter's dying. Like, we gotta go. We don't have time to, answer silly questions about who touched you in the middle of a crowd," right? Like, come on, Jesus, let's go. Yet for Jesus in this moment, he's not experiencing an inconvenience. No, he's going to work powerfully to draw out true faith for all to see. The woman eventually comes in fear and trembling, and she falls down before Jesus. Again, we see the power of God at work, and fear and trembling is what she experiences. Partly to the power, but also recognizing her social situation as well. But she tells Jesus the whole truth. Probably tells her, "Hey, this is what's been going on. This is, I heard about you, and I just thought if I could touch you, I would be healed." At this point, she may expect to be ridiculed. Like, "How dare you? You know you're not supposed to do this. Like, what's wrong with you? Look what you've done to all these people." But that's not how Jesus responds. No, Jesus responds with tender compassion, where he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." In a moment, Jesus makes crystal clear what had healed her. It was her faith. It was not magic powers in Jesus' clothes or something like that. It was her faith that Jesus could heal her. And in that moment, she was instantly healed. And Jesus shows in this moment his power and his authority over sickness and death. Again, by all human accounts, the doctors had tried everything. This woman was a hopeless case. But not so for Jesus, who holds all power, who holds all authority over human sickness and human diseases. And in this moment, a 12-year-old disease is healed in an instant. And what's amazing is when the woman touched Jesus, Jesus should have been made unclean. He should have had to go through the cleansing rituals and had to be outside the camp or the town for a while. But in this moment, she doesn't transfer her uncleanness to Jesus. Jesus transfers his cleanness to her. Jesus does not become stained. He removes the stain. In other words, Jesus restores her in this moment, both physically and spiritually. The woman had faith that Jesus could heal her physically, restore her physical health to her. And while Jesus does absolutely do that, he does actually more than that. Her faith made her well, both physically, but also notably spiritually. Right? When Jesus says, "Go in peace," he's not just talking about, "Hey, you're healed of your disease. Awesome, great." No, this is like a common benediction to say, "Hey, go in the peace of God." In other words, her physical condition was healed, yes, but more significantly, her spiritual condition was healed as well. She went to Jesus to get healed for this discharge of blood. She walked healed from that and spiritually made right with God. Like Abraham, her faith was counted to her as righteousness. In this moment, we see the compassion of Jesus on display for someone who was utterly hopeless. And friends, that's the same compassion that Jesus has on us in the gospel. that in the gospel, we're much like this woman. We're unclean. We are hopeless. No ability to save ourselves. No power within ourselves to make ourselves right with God. No, as the scripture says, we are dead and utterly hopeless spiritually apart from God. Yet the gospel is good news because Jesus came to do something about that. That Jesus came to restore us from our deadness and from our uncleanness so that we might be made acceptable before God. That Jesus was perfectly clean, and we see that in this moment. He does not become unclean, the woman becomes clean. And Jesus doesn't do that just to be like, hey, there you go, have a good day. No, he does that so that he could go to the cross, that he could die as a substitute, taking the wrath of God in our place. And he rose on the third day so that he could demonstrate his power and his authority over sin and death. And through his finished work on the cross, we can be restored to a right relationship with God. We can be made clean so that we might enter into his presence one day forever. So what does that mean for us? Well, if you're here this morning, you have not put your faith in Jesus. The implication here is turn in faith to him this morning. That perhaps maybe you feel desperate like this woman in the story. That perhaps you've suffered greatly, or you feel the burdens of your sin, and you think, man, what am I going to do with all of this? Friends, there's good news that as Jesus had compassion on this woman, he has compassion for sinners who are steeped in their sin. The good news is that when we turn in faith to Jesus, he can actually make us spiritually well. He can actually deal with our sins and bring us back into a right relationship with God. And so if you don't know Jesus here this morning, know this. You will find no way to clean yourself other than the finished work of Jesus. So turn in faith to him this morning. Trust in him. Be made clean. Be made spiritually well that you might have the hope of dwelling with God forever. And for the believer here this morning, I think this story gives us two great hopes for our faith as well. One is the reminder that if we have put our faith in Jesus, we are spiritually made well. That we have actually been restored to a right relationship with God. And that though we sin in this life, that relationship isn't like this. It's like this because Jesus paid it all. Christ has forgiven our sins, not because of what we have done, but because of what he finished on the cross. So we can take heart that though we struggle with ongoing sin, we can take heart that we actually have peace with God because Jesus' death was sufficient. It was enough. We're not enough, he was. And he makes us so through his finished work. So it gives us the reminder, the sweet reminder that we are restored spiritually to a right relationship with God. But two, I think it also reminds us that one day we will never deal with sickness and disease ever again. That the restorative work of Jesus in this moment points to the new creation where there will be no sickness, where there will be no sorrows, there will be no death. And to be sure, Jesus does not promise to heal all of our sicknesses. He does not promise to heal all of our diseases, our infirmities, and otherwise here on earth. Someone tells you, makes that promise to you, please do not listen to them. Right? To be sure, he can, and we want to rightly seek him, asking God, would you bring healing? Would you bring healing to this situation? That's great. And God can do that. But ultimately, I think this story reminds us that the fullness of Jesus' restorative work is ultimately going to be experienced in the new creation. Where again, sickness and death and illness and all these things will forever be gone because God is present there. So no, we don't live our best life now, as some may teach, because our best life is still to come and it will be enjoyed fully in the presence of God. So believer, as you take heart, first of all, this should encourage our hearts that though we suffer now, there will be a day where that is no more. And may we take heart the promise of Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, speaking of the new creation, the new Jerusalem that we've already sung about, that there it says, there shall not be pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is part of old creation, not new creation. One day, all physical pain, all physical sickness, all those other things like it will be simply a fading, distant memory. So believer, let us have faith that Jesus will restore. If he doesn't do it in this life, we have the assurance that he will do it in eternity forever. Second point, the main point this morning is this. We can have faith that Jesus will resurrect. We can have faith that Jesus will resurrect. In verse 35, Mark picks up the narrative again with Jairus. This is another one of those theologians call them a Mark sandwich, where we start with Jairus, we then turn to the woman, and then we come back to Jairus here at the end. In other words, Mark here isn't just giving a chronological retelling of events, though he is doing that, but he's actually going to make a larger point about fear and faith. So while Jesus is still speaking to this woman, some people from Jairus' house come to him and give him some news. Right, this woman just has received great news. Now Jairus is about to hear about the worst news you could ever hear, where they tell him, hey, Jairus, your daughter's dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore. It's over. Right, there's kind of this underlying assumption here that maybe if Jesus had not been interrupted, he could have gotten there. That maybe if this random, unclean woman had not interrupted Jesus, this kind of important and prominent man's daughter would still be around. But notice verse 36. This is huge. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, he said to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. I appreciate the ESV has a footnote that word translated overhearing can also be translated ignoring. I think Mark has a double meaning in mind here. In other words, he's hearing what they're saying, but he's ignoring the message. Right? It said he calls Jairus into deeper faith where he says, do not fear, only believe. Right? If there was a summary of the past few weeks, that might be it. Right? Don't fear, trust Jesus. Because that's what faith is all about. And this command that Jesus gives to Jairus, I think, is actually amplified by the situation with the woman, right? Jairus was there for that. He just saw Jesus miraculously heal this woman who had been suffering and sick for 12 years. That's a long time. That doesn't just happen, you know, ordinarily, right? This was an extraordinary moment. And Jesus, I think, is essentially saying, hey, Jairus, you just saw what I did, so don't fear. Believe that I can still do what I said that I would do. Right? Jairus initially expressed some faith in Jesus early on, saying, if you would just come, lay your hands, she will be healed. And Jesus now is calling him into deeper faith, saying, hey, do you still believe I can do that? Subtly promising, I can, which I think is what this Mark sandwich is really all about. So Jesus then heads to Jairus' house, and he only takes a few of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, sometimes kind of his inner three, the guys that he seemingly was most relationally close to. And when they arrive, there's a scene, a commotion going on. They get there, and there's all these people weeping and mourning and wailing and doing all these things, which was a common cultural practice at the time, that when someone died, that they would hire professional mourners to kind of pay tribute and to let everybody know, hey, somebody is dead. Rich folks would hire a lot of these people, but even poor folks would hire at least one or two. Thus, given the large commotion, it seems like Jairus was a pretty wealthy guy and has quite the ensemble that's present with him in this moment. But I love Jesus. He's just not impressed by any of this. Now, look what Jesus says to the mourners in verse 39. Look there with me. It says, when he entered the house, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, in this moment, Jesus is not saying that Jairus' daughter is just literally sleeping. Right? She's not in like a state of comatose or brain dead or whatever you want to call that. Now, in fact, these mourners were professionals, so they would have gone in and seen, okay, that girl is really dead, and so we're going to do what we were hired to do. So Jesus' point here is not that she is not actually dead, but his point is that in saying that she is sleeping is indicating that her death is not final. It's just as our sleep is temporary, right? We go to sleep and eventually we wake up, sometimes more than we would like. But just as our sleep is temporary, so is this girl's death. It's as if she was just sleeping. That's a common Old Testament term used as well, anticipating that death is not the end. Naturally, these mourners, they laugh at Jesus. They mock him. In fact, saying like, dude, are you serious? Like, this girl's dead. What do you mean she's sleeping, right? Like, what are you going to do about that? You can't raise someone from the dead. But again, Jesus isn't going to have any of this, right? He puts everybody outside the house. Like, what a power move, saying, all right, you guys were hired to do this thing. Get out. And all the only people that are left are Jairus and his wife and Jesus' few disciples. Again, if Jesus was building a brand, this would be prime branding opportunity, right? I don't know about you, but healing someone with a 12-year disease is a big deal. Raising someone from the dead is an even bigger deal, right? That would get millions of views on a Facebook reel, right? But Jesus isn't about building a brand. He's about imploring faith. So he intentionally reduces the number of witnesses because Jesus is not a miracle worker for hire. He's not about just doing a spectacle. Now, those with unbelief are cast out, and those with faith are allowed to remain and see. Sure enough, Jesus takes this little girl by the hand, and he says to her, Talitha kumi, which is an Aramaic term, or Aramaic expression, phrase that means, little girl, I say to you, arise. So once again, this woman is dead, or this girl, the young girl is dead. She is also unclean. The Old Testament is clear that dead bodies are unclean. If you touch a dead body, you become unclean. Once again, that doesn't happen to Jesus. Once again, Jesus speaks tenderly to this girl, and the girl is immediately brought back to life. Her uncleanness isn't transferred to Jesus. Jesus' cleanness is transferred to her. In this moment, there's no fanfare. This Talitha kumi expression was not a magical incantation. There's no ceremony or ritual. Jesus gives basically two words, and instantly the girl is brought back to life. No CPR, speaking, get up, and she does. And everyone, as you can imagine, was amazed. Wow. Yet once again, Jesus charges everyone to say, hey, don't tell anybody about this just yet. All right, that was the opposite of what we saw last week, but it's coming back up here again. Again, Jesus is trying to avoid people misunderstanding him, right? There's more opportunity for that in this region of Israel. But that time of discretion would soon end after Jesus has the greater resurrection and commands for that to be proclaimed into all the earth. So what does this section mean for us? As we think about Jesus raising this daughter from her death to life, what does this mean for us? Well, I think like the woman with the discharge, this section reminds us that we can have faith that Jesus will resurrect our lives as well. And kind of like before, that has two aspects to it. One is that we can have faith that Jesus will spiritually resurrect us, that he will take us from spiritual death to life in him, that he will take us from rebels to redeemed, that he will take us from enemies to becoming friends and children of God. That reminds us of the fundamental transformation that Jesus does in our lives. That when we talk about being spiritually dead, we're not talking about pretty good people that become better people, or okay people that become more decent people. No, we're talking about dead people who become living people. As Ephesians 2 puts it, we were all once dead in our sins and trespasses. And dead means just that, dead. No life, not dying, not mostly dead, but totally dead. Ephesians 2 goes on to say that we were following after Satan and his rebellion, that we were living in the passions of our flesh, and like the rest of mankind, we were children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Our faith in Jesus leads to a spiritual resurrection. That we were once dead in our sins, wanting nothing to do with God, wanting nothing to do with Jesus, to all of a sudden being raised to life and loving God and wanting everything to do with Jesus. We're given new hearts, not ones that are dead, but ones that are living, not ones that are stone, but of flesh, ones that want God and want to obey him. We're given a new life and a new trajectory of life, not to live the way we used to live, not to just live and indulge for ourselves, but to now live our lives to the glory and praise of God alone. It's a reminder that this spiritual resurrection is an act of God's sovereign grace alone. We see that in this story, right? Jesus speaks and the daughter comes back to life. It's not a negotiation process. It's arise and she does. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus did. It is the sovereign act of God that God regenerates us, which means he makes us spiritually alive so that we can respond in faith. Right? Dead people don't make decisions pertaining to life. It isn't until God makes us alive that we can actually respond in faith to him. Which, believe me, the reason why I point all this out is that just like the people that witnessed this, we should be amazed that God would take dead people who wanted nothing to do with him, who could have never saved themselves, who would have never gotten to a point in their life on their own to say, you know what, I want Jesus, unless God worked in our hearts. That should fill us with amazement. That we did nothing to position ourselves to be saved, but God was rich in mercy on us. We didn't deserve it, but God has lavished his mercy and grace on us in Christ. That is amazing. As Billy Mays would say, but wait, there's more. We are not just spiritually resurrected. There is a promise that we will one day be physically resurrected as well. That those who are in Christ will be raised to new life physically with God forever. We've not experienced the fullness of this resurrection just yet, right? We know that. Our bodies still experience pain, right? Sin is still present within us. Creation is still groaning. And physical death, no matter how much we try to stave it off, is still inevitable. But believer, there's a day when these things will be no more. That there is a day when God will restore all things and resurrect his people unto eternal life, where we will enjoy him physically forever. And in that day, we will see God as he is. It's Colossians 3. Our bodies will be raised incorruptible, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, meaning that there is no possibility for sin, death, the effects of the fall to ever infiltrate the people of God again. Hallelujah. And notably, death will be defeated forever. As we read in Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. And again, in Revelation 21, verse 4, death shall be no more, for the former things have passed away. Friends, the resurrection of this little girl reminds us of how God has made us spiritually alive in Christ and how he will one day physically raise us to be with him forever. And death will not have the final say on the people of God. Thus, what an encouraging section, right? Again, the main point of this whole story here is that Jesus is the sovereign Lord over both sickness and death. Right? A 12-year disease, no problem. A 12-year-old girl who is dead, also no problem. Thus, as we kind of conclude this section of Mark here, Jesus kind of completes this full circle of demonstrating his power and authority of all the curses of the fall. Nature has fallen, Jesus silences nature and brings peace to it. Demons are infesting people, Jesus casts them out. Sickness is permeated around people, Jesus heals it. Death has its sting, Jesus undoes it. Thus, in the last few weeks, what we've seen here is that Jesus is powerful enough to undo the effects of sin and the fall. And not only is he powerful enough to do it, he actually wants to do it too. He's not just doing it because, well, I guess I got nothing better to do. But no, he loves his people and is working on their behalf to ensure that the effects of sin and the fall will not permeate his people forever. So in doing all of this, Jesus reminds us of the great salvation that we enjoy now, that we are made clean before God, that we can actually worship God rightly because of Jesus. And it reminds us also of the glorious salvation that is still to come, where we are raised to eternal life with Christ, where we are at home with him forever. Friends, Jesus came to reverse the curse. And the fullness of that reversal will not be enjoyed here on earth, but in the new heavens and new earth that God will create for eternity. But in the meantime, we have faith. So believer, do not fear, only believe. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for these sweet reminders from your word. We praise you, Jesus, as the one who has sovereign power over sickness and death. That though these things are humanly impossible to conquer totally, you can. So we praise you for undoing the reverses of the curse. We praise you for the work of spiritual restoration and resurrection in our own lives, that we can actually have peace with you now, that we can actually know you in relationship because of Christ. And we just praise you for the promises of the future physical aspects of these as well. Lord, that we know there is a day where we will experience sickness no more. Lord, we know there is a day where death will be swallowed up forever. So give us faith to believe you in the meantime, as we are almost home. It's your son's name we ask these things. Amen.